I do appreciate everyone's presence this evening. I'll invite you to turn in your New Testaments to the book of Matthew tonight. The book of Matthew, chapter 25. I was listening to the radio in the car over the last week, and I heard an interview of an entertainer, a woman who, I think she was a comedian, can't remember her name, didn't recognize her name in the interview for that matter. But in the course of the interview, the interviewer asked her if she was raised in a religious family or if she herself was a person of faith. And she said, yes, she was a believer. She believed in God. I don't think it would be the God described in the Bible, but she did believe that there must be a reason for, you know, what is. And so she considered herself a believer. But she said her mother was agnostic at best, if not just altogether an atheist. And so the interviewers asked, well, you know what, why is there a particular reason for that? And she said, well, my mother is a Holocaust survivor. She lived and was imprisoned at Auschwitz. And she just saw so much evil, just horrible things, that she just came to lose her faith. And she just would ask herself, how can God just sit by and do nothing when all of this is going on? And if you've seen the pictures of the death camps, the Nazi death camps, they're just unbelievably terrible. And I can understand why somebody might ask that. How can God sit by and do nothing? And I'm not even sort of raising the question, how can a good God, how can somebody who has the power to stop this not stop it? And so the lady explained her mother had come to very seriously question her faith, if not just deny the existence of God altogether. Well, that's not an uncommon sort of approach to the evil that's in the world, the inhumanity that's in the world. And that's, in my estimation anyway, as feeble as it might be, probably the best argument the atheist has. The most effective argument of the atheist is, if there is an all-powerful God and he is supposed to be a good God, why does he allow not just that event, but a lot of events like it over the course of history? And so many believe that there is no God. But that's really not a very satisfying answer, is it? To believe that because there is evil in the world, like in the Holocaust, that there must be no God. If there is no God, there is no ultimate authority, moral authority in the universe who will reckon with evil. Nothing will be done about it. If there is no moral authority, if there is no God who is the moral authority, who will ultimately and eventually put things right, hold people accountable in judgment and render to them according to their works. If there is no moral authority, well then that's an even worse alternative, isn't there? If there is no God, well then evil men like Adolf Hitler and others like him, they will live their lives, inflict their evil upon the world, die, and that's it. That there is no judgment, there is no accountability if there is no God. Now, it must be otherwise. It must be that for some reason that we don't know or we don't understand, perhaps, God does allow evil men to continue for a period of time, but there is coming a judgment. There is coming a day when all people, good and evil alike, will stand before God and he will put things right. He will bring every person into judgment, every work into judgment, and he will render to every man according to his works. The Bible teaches that the day of judgment is coming. And in that day of judgment, all people will stand before God, and he will judge all people, men and women, small and great, rich and poor, whatever our station in life might be. He will judge all of us through Christ according to the gospel, and that each of us will receive according to what we've done in the body. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, or chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us, whether that's good or bad. Matthew chapter 7, and there are several passages that indicate this for us. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, beginning in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day. Well, what day is that? On that day. That's the day of judgment, isn't it? Many will say to me on the day of judgment, on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness or practice lawlessness. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. There's coming a day of judgment. The men of Tyre will be judged and you will be judged. And it will be more tolerable for them than it will be for you in the day of judgment. And then verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained until this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than in the day of judgment, than for you. It's hard for us to imagine it being more tolerable for Sodom than anybody. But that's what Jesus says. But referring there to, again, the day of judgment. There's coming a day of judgment, which all people will be judged. In Acts the 17th chapter and verse 30, Paul is in the city of Athens and he says that God in the past overlooked the times of ignorance, but now is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And he continues, eventually, he comes down to verse 16 where he talks about, refers to the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ. And so those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, they'll reap eternal life on that day. But for others, it will be tribulation and distress on the day of judgment. In the book of Romans, same book, Romans chapter 14, verse 10, we find it again. And so this is not an uncommon idea in the Bible. Romans 14, verse 10 says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess or give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's a day of judgment, isn't it? We're going to give an account of ourselves to God. We've already referred to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Well, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will receive according to what we've done in our body, whether good or bad. And then finally, Revelation chapter 20 gives a fuller description of that day of judgment, beginning in verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And so they were judged according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so, very clearly, There is going to be a day of judgment. And in that day, all people, influential or not influential at all, rich, poor, small, great, whatever your station in life, well-known, not well-known, doesn't matter, all people will stand before God in judgment. Well, the parables that we're going to look at tonight in Matthew chapter 25 talk about this day, the day of judgment. And we gain some insight into the day of judgment from these parables that Jesus tells. So let's look at that. Matthew chapter 25, three parables that Jesus tells, although the last one really probably shouldn't be called a parable. We're going to look at it anyway. But anyway, these three passages that discuss the judgment day or the judgment of God. Notice, first of all, that Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 begins, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins." And so very clearly, chapter 25 is a continuation of what Jesus is discussing in Matthew chapter 24. And so then the kingdom of heaven, what does the then refer to? Well, we need to go back to Matthew chapter 24 to get the background of the parables that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 24, I think, and there's some discussion about this, but seems to me the best explanation of Matthew chapter 24 is that it should be divided into two parts. In the first part, Jesus discusses the destruction of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, which took place AD 70. And it's the result of the questions that the disciples ask in the beginning of the chapter. And so verse 1 says, Jesus came out from the temple, was going away with his disciples, came up to point out the temple buildings to him. The disciples came up to point out the buildings. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So look at these beautiful buildings, how impressive they are. I'm going to tell you something. The day is coming when all of these buildings are going to be torn down. Not one stone will be left upon another. Well, they just couldn't believe it. That must be the end of the world. If the temple of God is going to be torn down, well, that's got to be just the end of everything. And so as they leave the city, they go over to the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And so Jesus begins then to answer their questions. In the first part of the chapter, you'll note that he knows when this will not be. You know, they're asking him, "What is the sign of your coming?" Well, in verse 6 he says, "You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end." And so he knows when this event is not going to take place. You'll hear about all these things, but don't worry about that. This is not the sign of the end. He knows what is going to happen first. Look at verse 14. "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nation, and then the end will come." And so he knows what is not the sign of the end. He knows what has to happen before the end comes. The gospel will be preached in the whole world. And he knows what will happen just before the end. And so verse 15, or just before this event. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains," and so forth. And so the event that he's talking about in this particular passage, he knows what the sign is not. When you see this, don't worry, the end is not near. He knows what must take place before the gospel must go throughout the world. And he knows what is going to happen just before this event takes place. The abomination of desolation, which probably refers to the invasion of the Gentiles, the pagan armies coming in and occupying Jerusalem, descending upon Jerusalem. And he knows that, at least as far as this event that he's talking about, is going to happen soon. And so he says in verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And so here's an event that he knows a lot, as far as the timetable is concerned, he knows a lot about it. Now, this is not the sign of the coming event. This has to happen first. When you see this, know that it's near and it's coming on this generation. But then there seems to be another event and he doesn't know when that's going to happen. And so look, for example, at verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So here's an event that Jesus refers to. Now he doesn't know when this is going to happen. And so the coming of the Son of Man is going to be like Noah. Of course, the flood was everybody was destroyed. Everybody was killed. And so it seems that Jesus has in mind two events in Matthew chapter 24. The destruction of Jerusalem. Now he knows exactly when that's going to happen in that generation. But then the end of the world. And he doesn't know exactly when that's going to happen. But it's going to be similar to when the flood came upon an unsuspecting world and took them all away by surprise. Jesus then warns his disciples to be prepared for the coming of the Lord and the final judgment. And he tells them here at the end of chapter 24, which we'll see, but it's also in the parables. Then, you know, at the end of the world and the coming day of judgment, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Verse 14, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability, went on his journey, and then he returned and held them accountable. And so that's descriptive of the coming of the Lord at the end of the world and the final judgment. And then verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne and gather the nations before them and judge them. And so that's the background to Matthew chapter 25 and the parables that he tells there. What I want to do, just work through the parables, these three parables, make some observations along the way, and then try to tie it all together at the end. Hopefully it doesn't just crash and burn in the meantime. And so let's look at this first parable. Again, talking about the coming of the Lord and being prepared, being ready for it, and illustrating that principle, that idea with this story. We'll just read through it. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent or wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came saying, "Lord, open up to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." And then here's this word of exhortation. Be on the alert. This is just an explanation, exhortation to the disciples who are listening, which should be us. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. Well, that's sort of a difficult parable in some ways. It's difficult because we just don't know enough about marriage traditions in ancient Israel, marriage practices or rituals in ancient Israel to understand all the details. Now, the gist of the parable is very clear though, isn't it? You have 10, what we might call bridesmaids, and they're waiting. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come to the wedding feast. There's all kind of speculation where he is and why he's delaying and things like that, which, you know, that's really kind of beside the point of the main point of the parable. And so they're waiting for him, and he's delaying. He delays so long, in fact, that they fall asleep. They all fall, 10 of them fall asleep. It's not just the unwise ones that fall asleep. All of them fall asleep. Even the prudent ones fall asleep. And it's just a long delay. And so I don't really read anything negative into the fact that they fell asleep. It's just a long wait. Some of the bridesmaids, they thought ahead. And they planned for a possible delay. But others did not think ahead and plan. And so they are caught unprepared. And so when the bridegroom comes at an unexpected time, at midnight, well, they wake up and their lamps are going out. They don't have any oil to put in their lamps to keep them burning. And they ask the prudent ones, well, no, we can't do that, because if we do that, well, then we won't have enough and you won't have enough. We recommend you go and buy some. And where are they going to buy oil at midnight? I don't know. But they go out. And by the time they get back, the bridegroom has already come and the door is shut. And, you know, it's closed. They're not allowed in. See, they were unprepared for the coming of the bridegroom. Unprepared. They're caught off guard, taken by surprise. And when they want to get into the wedding feast, they're just not allowed to enter. Well, the message of the parable is clear, isn't it? Do not be caught unprepared. When the groom comes, be ready, be watching, be on the alert. Verse 13 says, be on the alert, for you do not know the day or the hour. Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, you find that very same idea being expressed. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You don't know. Now, you know He's coming. You just don't know when He's coming. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. And so we must be prepared at all times. There's no excuse for us to be caught unprepared. Just no excuse for it. We've had plenty of warning. Okay? And so we need to be on the alert, be watching, be ready for when He comes. And Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. We'll move into the next parable. It's just like, and this is a parable we talk about, I think we talk about a lot, the parable of the talents. I imagine it'll be covered more than once in our discussion of stewardship on Sunday mornings. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey. What's just like a man about to go on a journey? Well, the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord and the judgment and being held accountable ultimately for eternity. That's just like a man who's about to go on a journey, calls his slaves. He entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave five talents, to another. And talent is an amount of money. And so that's all we need to know. And talent is just an amount of money. He gave five talents to one. To another he gave two. To another he gave one, each according to his own ability. And then he went on his journey. The word talent to us means ability, doesn't it? And so we talk about using our talents. Which we mean about using our abilities. And in the story, the talent is an amount of money, but the money is given to each one according to his ability. And so it makes a nice, very convenient connection for us. Well, verse 16 tells us, immediately the one who received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. And so now he's got 10 talents. Took the five, traded, made good trades, made good decisions, wise investments. He gained five more, now he's got 10 for his master. In verse 17, in the same manner, the one who had received two talents gained two more. So he's done well, hasn't he? Now, apparently the two-talent man doesn't have the same ability as the five-talent man. Because he didn't get five talents, he just got two according to his ability. He's not responsible for gaining five, he's responsible for using what he had and the ability that he had to increase the value of the estate of the master. And so he does a good job of that. But he who received the one talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, notice after a long time. Well, that corresponds to the delay in the first story, the story of the 10 virgins. Remember, the bridegroom delayed until midnight, delayed so long that they all fell asleep. Well, here, the master, he's gone on his journey, and he's gone for a long time. Every now and then, it's really not all that uncommon to read or to hear people say, well, you know, the early disciples, the apostles, they expected the return of Jesus any minute. Well, I'm not so sure about that. Jesus says it's going to be a long time. suggests that in this parable. And in the story of the 10 virgins, the bridegroom delayed for a long time. And so I don't know that really there is borne out in the scriptures. But anyway, that's maybe just a side consideration. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. I've gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Very consistent with like 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're judged according to what you have done. This man is judged according to his deeds, according to what he has done. And so his reward is based on his deeds. Now you were given 5 talents. You've gained 5 more talents. Well done. You've done very well. And so enter into the joy of your master. The one who received 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. I've gained 2 more talents. And his master said, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground." See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. You could have at least put it in the bank. And I could have got a little interest off of it at least. You wicked, wicked, lazy slave. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. At least he'll use it. At least he's making good decisions and increasing the value of my estate. And so take the one away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Well, a lot of things I suppose we could say about that. You know, the judge is, he's not unfair, is he? Now, he has expectations. He expects his servants to work with what they are given. He doesn't expect them to be lazy or wicked or unprofitable. And so he has expectations, but he's not unfair, is he? The servants were judged based on their ability, not on the basis of the other's ability. He doesn't say to the 1 talent man, "Because you didn't gain 5 talents like he did," well then, He doesn't even say that to the 2 talent man. He judges the 5 talent man on the ability of the 5 talent man and judges the 2 talent man on his own ability. And so that suggests to us that God will take into consideration in the judgment our abilities and opportunities, and each one of us will be judged according to our own ability. But we must remember what Jesus taught, Luke 12:48, "To whom much is given, much is required." If we've been given much, well then much is required of us. The 1 talent man ultimately is cast out. Verse 29 says, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away." Throw out this says worthless slave, New American Standard Bible, the unprofitable servant. See, he didn't gain a profit for his master, did he? He's unprofitable slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that's a very rich parable, I think. It's got a lot of lessons in it. But perhaps the main point is that the servants in the household need to be busy and productive so that they'll be found doing the master's work when he comes. Well, we need to be busy. Now, we don't know when he's coming. We just know he is coming. And how do we want to be found when he comes? Not using our ability, sitting back like the 1 talent man, or busy using our ability, increasing the kingdom, being productive in the kingdom, and those kinds of things. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 46, "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Blessed is the slave whom his master finds doing. doing when He comes. We want to be doing. We want to be working. We want to be busy in the kingdom. We don't want to be sitting like an unprofitable servant, just sitting on our abilities, just waiting for the Master to come. Well, then Matthew chapter 25, the very last section, has to do with a judgment scene. We've looked at the beginning of it already, suggested that this probably really shouldn't be called a parable. The most prominent figurative feature of it has to do with the separation of the sheep and the goats, which really more of an analogy than a parable. The day of judgment, there will be a separation of people, very much like what takes place when a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And so it's more analogy than parable, I suppose, but it does describe a judgment scene, a separation of people in the judgment. In Matthew chapter 13, there's a similar parable, the parable of the dragnet. Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 47. He says, in this place, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. And so they're making a separation between the good fish and the bad fish. The good fish they're keeping, the bad fish they're throwing away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous, throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there will be a separation in the day of judgment, like a fisherman separates good fish from bad fish, or a shepherd separates sheep from goats. It doesn't say in this particular passage why the sheep are separated from the goats, but they are. So anyway, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He'll sit on His glorious throne and all nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll put the sheep on His right. Remember, the right hand is the place of honor, isn't it? The place of authority, the place of power. And the goats He will place on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, He's obviously talking about people now, He'll say to those on His right, come you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And so they'd done all of these kinds of things, very compassionate, showing a great deal of mercy, very good, kind people to those who are less fortunate. And so they've been busy doing those things. And so the Son of Man says to them, the King says to them, you know, you come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, the righteous in verse 37 answer, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And so in showing this generosity and kindness and compassion, and notice, Jesus emphasized the brotherhood, the brotherliness. To one of these brothers of mine, one of these brothers of mine who are in need, who are sick, who are in prison, who are without clothing or food. And so when you help one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you are helping me. So Jesus so closely identifies Himself with His people. When we do for His people, we are doing for Christ. Well, verse 31, then He'll also say to those on His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so, just as the kingdom has been prepared from the foundation of the world, so here hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, the common idea is that the devil is going to rule over hell. You know, that he's going to be the king of hell, and he's got his pitchfork, and he's in charge, and he's looking. And well, that's not the biblical picture at all. The devil is punished in hell. Hell is prepared for his punishment. Not so that he has a place to rule and reign. And so he's thrown into the eternal fire. Now why are those that are on the left hand, why are they thrown into the eternal fire. Verse 42 says, I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Surely if we'd seen you in this condition, we would have done something. He will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal fire. And so the sheep are rewarded, the goats are sent away. It's similar in some ways, I suppose, to the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. You remember, the rich man is judged because of the way he mismanaged his money. He didn't show mercy. He didn't show any compassion. Lazarus was full of sores, a man in desperate need of help. He was put at the gate of the rich man every day, or he was put there. And obviously, the rich man had plenty of opportunities to help him, but did not. And so when the rich man lifts up his eyes in torment and calls to Abraham, he says, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus had bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you're in agony. You had an opportunity to comfort him. You didn't. You had an opportunity to show mercy to him. You didn't. You had opportunities to be compassionate to him. You weren't. And so you're going to be judged just by the same standard that you use to judge others. And so you'll be shown no compassion. You'll be shown no mercy. And you will not be comforted. Well, that's similar. The similar point to what we see here in Matthew chapter 25. The point of the parable, when the Lord comes, there will be judgment. Until then, be busy, active, working, helping, generous, kind, good, so forth. Well, let's just try to tie it all together and just make four concluding points. The first point is simply this: no one knows the day or the hour. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24, where we started all this, verse 36 says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. Verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, for this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. Chapter 25 and verse 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. We know the Lord is coming. We just don't know when. In other passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 2 Peter chapter 3, we find that the Lord is coming as a thief or as a thief in the night. And so, unexpectedly, maybe we'll be caught off guard. Maybe we won't be watching. Maybe we'll be unprepared. Hopefully that won't be the case. The second point is, disciples are to watch. And so again, Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, or watch, or be on guard, be ready. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be on guard, be watching. Verse 43. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. If he knew when, he'd be on the alert. You'd have to be on the alert all the time. Chapter 25 and verse 13 again. Be on the alert. Now, being on the alert or watching doesn't mean just sit back and watch. Remember when the disciples went with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane and they fell asleep and he came out and asked them, well, you couldn't watch 1 hour? He doesn't mean just sit by and watch him pray. He means you be on the alert. You be watching. Someone comes, you be prepared. And so that's the idea. Prepare yourself. Prepare your life so that when the Lord returns, we will be ready for it. The disciples are to be wise. We're to be wise. And so that idea recurs in these stories. Chapter 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master will put in charge of his household to give them their food at their proper time. Chapter 25 in verse 2 talks about the wise virgins. You know, the five wise virgins. Wise here means especially to know that the Lord is coming. Be wise. You know, be informed. Understand, the Lord is coming. And when He comes, He's going to judge, and so take the necessary measures to be ready when He does. And then fourthly, the disciples are to be prepared. Matthew 24, verse 44, "For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will." Be ready, be prepared. Verse 10, "And while they were going away to make the purchase of oil, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut." Those who were ready. You ready? Are you ready? Are you not ready? You better get yourself ready if you're not. We have plenty of warning, don't we? We talk about the coming judgment quite often. We have plenty of warning. The judgment is coming. We do plenty of teaching about it. There's no reason any of us should be caught by surprise and unprepared. No reason at all. Anybody in this room should be caught by surprise and unprepared. Don't be left outside, unable to enter. I mean, knocking on the door, let me in, let me in. I'm sorry, the door is shut. Be watchful, diligent, people who embody the Spirit of Christ, gentle, good, kind, all the things that we've seen in these parables tonight. Prepare ourselves for the coming judgment. If you're not ready, it's time to respond. It's time to get ready. If you're not a Christian, become a Christian. Become a disciple of Jesus by putting your faith in Him as the Son of God who made atonement for your sins on the cross. Contact that blood through faith, repentance, baptism, being baptized into His death. You'll rise and walk in a brand new life, a life of discipleship. If you're already a Christian, but not faithful, and you're unprepared, you've been foolish all this time, wake up. Time to wake up. Get ready. He may come tonight. Don't want to be caught unprepared. Don't want to be out on the outside looking in. Repent of whatever sin there might be in your life so that you'll be ready when He comes. If we can help you, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing together.